Question 21 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, did man continue in that estate wherein God at first created him? Answer. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and they thereby fell from the estate of innocence wherein they were created. The scripture memory verse for the month of January, Psalm 77, verses 11 through 13. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Please be aware of the fact that this coming Saturday, we will be holding a memorial service for Helen Worthy at 11 a.m., followed by a luncheon in Lloyd Hall. Please make every effort to attend. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee this morning, mindful of the fact that we are unworthy in ourselves. We are prone to wonder, as the song sings. We find that when we would do well, like the Apostle Paul, sin is always present. It lurks in the deepest recesses of our hearts and manifests itself in words, thoughts, and deeds. We're thankful, Father, for Thy Holy Spirit, who has promised to conform us to the image of Christ, though in this life we make but a very small beginning. We're mindful of our grievous sins against You. And had we to come to You on the basis of our performance, we would not be able to open our mouths. But we come through the name of the person of Christ, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Him we do have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, not some, but all. And we thank You, Father, that You have promised to complete the work that You began in us. We come to make supplication. We thank Thee for Thy mercy to us, for the ways in which You have been shepherding and guiding us all the way. We come to pray for our friends and relatives, for the recovery of Hal and Carol Thompson from their COVID, and for Carl and Jonah Martin, as well as for Ernie Johnson and Shirley Lawson, and so many others, Lord, that time would fail us if we were able to mention all those people who are hurting. We commit them to You. We pray for this service for Your servant Helen Worthy, who is now rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. We pray that we be faithful to Scriptures and to the family as they gather to mourn the loss of their mother and grandmother. And now we pray as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine are the kingdom. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Even though we're only going to be focusing on a couple of verses found in verses 12 through 16, I want to read the entire chapter to you, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. But they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve that what is excellent, because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Our text, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, has been appealed to by those who are seeking to overturn the Reformation understanding of sola fide. Now, we have been studying the Roman Catholic position, which says, in effect, justification is the fruit of sanctification, and it is not something that can ever be completed in this life. In fact, you will not know until you die the degree to which you have been justified. But without exception, with the exception of meritorious saints, those who die still have to go to a place called purgatory to make atonement for their sins. Michael Horton, noted Reformed theologian, points out that the distinction often drawn by our older Reformed theologians between justification apart from works, which is declarative, and the judgment according to works, which is demonstrative. Note those two important words, declarative and demonstrative. Now, this distinction, he says, is useful for distinguishing between the different senses of justification we find in Paul and James. Nothing can be clearer in Paul than that Christ alone is the basis, that is, the meritorious cause of salvation, and that faith is the instrument with love and good works as the fruit. To say that the believer's works are the basis of his justification in any sense is to go even beyond the traditional Roman Catholic view. While in the Reformation perspective, faith alone unites us to Christ for justification, sanctification, and glorification, the fruit of new obedience, he says, begins immediately to blossom. Therefore, Those who are justified now will also be able to show themselves in truth to be children of their heavenly Father, even though, unlike the goats, they seem unaware of their good works. But this is not justification first, middle, or final. In addition to justification, God will adorn His works of grace within the godly with rewards. Now this text, especially verses 12 and 13, is often cited by the likes of the New Perspective on Paul, as well as the followers of Norman Shepherd in the Federal Vision, as a means of including works as instrumental in our justification. So how do we interpret this passage? Well, there have been a number of ways, and Leon Morris has set forth this following, that what we have here is a direct contradiction. Some hold that Paul is setting forth two completely incompatible ideas. Now, if you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, you cannot espouse that view. Some say it's purely hypothetical. Others think that Paul is not speaking of the way things are, but setting forth terms of the way would be apart from grace. Paul says God will render, not would render. His words point to a fact, not a hypothesis. However, this interpretation does have some validity, according to the noted Reformed theologian William G.T. Shedd. He writes that any man will actually appear before this tribunal with such an obedience is neither affirmed nor denied in the mere statement of the principle. The solution of this question must be sought elsewhere. Thirdly, this is the distinction law, not gospel. Paul is expounding the law, not the gospel here. To be sure, there is, as Paul affirms for Christians, a final judgment through which we must all pass in 2 Corinthians 5:10. But the works that are taken into account in that judgment are the product of justifying faith and not the basis. Again, very important distinction. In addition, the fact that this verse is introduced to confirm and explain the reason for the Jew condemnation in verse 12 also indicates that its purpose is not to show how people can be justified, but to set forth the standard that must be met if a person is to be justified. And this standard, Paul indicates in Romans 3:31 and 8:4, is not the doing of the law, however great the number of works, and the few number of failures, but a fulfilling of the law that is possible only in Christ through the work of God's Spirit. As Calvin put it, if righteousness be sought from the law must be fulfilled, for the righteousness of the law consists in perfection of works. Then we have the possible interpretation that it refers to entrance and the life. The noted Swiss commentator Frederick Godet put it this way: justification by faith alone applies to the time of entrance into salvation through the free pardon of sin, but not to the time of judgment. God demands from the sinner, as the recipient of grace, the fruits of grace. And further, he says, faith is not this dismal prerogative of being able to sin with impunity. A variant of this position is seen in reference to the goodness of life, not, however, as meriting God's favor, but as an expression of faith. And finally, there are those who say that the text does talk about justification, and it does have to do with works. But notice the expression, the doing of law, refers to faith-oriented obedience, what is known as covenantal nomism. One of my professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Doug Moo, said, "There is insufficient evidence that Paul uses this phrase to mean anything different from the doing of the works of the law or the works to which he denies the power to justify." Moreover, while there may be a New Testament precedent for applying dikaiou to vindication, that word means justification in the Greek, at the final judgment in which works indicate the presence of faith, as we see in James chapter 2. Paul does not usually use the verb this way. For him, dikaiou denotes the verdict of acquittal pronounced by God, a verdict that rests on the human side, on faith alone. Well, how are we justified? Well, it's important that we look at some key words that are used in the New Testament: faith and repentance. Now, faith and repentance are not two distinct things. In fact, sometimes in Scripture, they are used synonymously to convey the same idea. For example, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, urged his listeners to repent, that repentance involved believing something. Repentance is never left in an abstract form. Likewise, faith. When Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The late Anthony Holcomb, in dealing with these distinctions, summed it up this way. He said, "Praise God, we are not saved by the perfection of our repentance. We are not saved by our meritorious acts, but only by the merits of Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Repentance is indeed necessary for salvation, but it need not be a perfect repentance. If it did, who could be saved?" You have an insert in your bulletin that addresses this to some degree, and I'd like you to take that out now. It's a quote from the noted Puritan Thomas Watson. Now, Thomas Watson is one of my favorite Puritans, and he has written A Body of Divinity, which is really an exposition of the Westminster Standards. This has been reprinted over and over again by the Banner of Truth, and I would encourage you at the start of this new year to get a copy of that book and master it. When I mean master it, I don't mean just read through it, but really become a student of this great teacher. Listen to what he has to say on justification. He says, "Justification is inamovible. It is a fixed, permanent thing. It can never be lost. The Arminians hold an apostasy from justification. Today justified, tomorrow unjustified. Today a Peter, tomorrow a Judas. Today a member of Christ, tomorrow a limb of Satan." This Arminian doctrine is most uncomfortable doctrine. Justified persons may fall from degrees of grace. They may leave their first love. They may lose God's favor for a time, but not lose their justification. If they are justified, they are elected, and they can no more fall from their justification than from their election. If they are justified, they have union with Christ. And can a member of Christ be broken off? If one justified person may fall away from Christ, all may. And so Christ would be a head without a body. So see from hence thus that there is nothing within us that could justify, but something without, something outside of us. Not any righteousness inherent, but imputed. We may as well look for a star in the earth as for justification in our own righteousness. The papists say we are justified by works, but the apostle confutes it, for he says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." The late R.C. Sproul made a point that there's one thing that is strictly prohibited in heaven. Now, you may want to ponder that for a moment. What could be prohibited? Well, we know sin is, but he said, there's no boasting in heaven. You're not going to get to heaven and congratulate yourself for being there. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the great debate that occurred in the 17th century between the Reformed and the followers of Jacobus Arminius, that's where the name Arminian comes from. Jacobus Arminius and his followers taught the reverse of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, if you look in the back of your Psalter, there is a copies of the Canons of Dort and what that involved. And this has been summed up in the so-called TULIP, of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And the TULIP of the Calvinist was replaced by the DAISY of the Arminians. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And really, what we have in the new perspective on Paul, headed up by N.T. Wright, and the federal vision, the followers of Norman Shepherd, is really an Arminianization of the doctrine of justification by faith, because they make justification conditioned on the totality of a one's life lived, and some even explicitly say that justification can be lost. Now, that is in no way, shape, form, or fashion compatible with confessional Reformed theology. Justification in the Reformed or the Reformation tradition cannot increase or decrease. Let me say that again. Unlike sanctification, which can increase, should increase, will increase, justification is not something that you get more of or less of. A justified person can no more lose his justification than he can cut himself off from Christ if he's truly engrafted into Christ. And so the Arminian doctrine says that you can be saved one day and lost the next. In other words, your justification, as in the Roman Catholic system, is not stable. You can sin it away. Now, what Watson is saying here about the degrees of grace, he's referring to the fact that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and that, as in the example of David in the Old Testament, or Peter in the New Testament, we can lapse. The people of God can fall into grievous sins, as David did, and as Peter did. And you remember that Peter was told by Jesus ahead of time that Satan had desired to sift him like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And the efficacy and the validity of Christ's prayers is that they will always be answered. And so he told Peter, you remember, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter protested vigorously, no way. Even though all leave you, I will not. Now you have to commend Peter at this time, at this point, for his fervent sense of loyalty that he had. He couldn't imagine doing something like that. And yet he did. And remember, it was upon the testimony of a little slave girl who said, you are one of them. We can tell by your dialect. He was a Galilean. And Galileans, like some people in geographical regions of the United States, you can tell where they're from by the way they speak. I knew right away that Joe Bennett was from Pennsylvania because he accents his T's. Southerners draw out their vowels. In Canada, it's A everything. A, 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 A. Well, Galileans spoke in such a way that they were distinguished from their Jewish colleagues because of the dialect of Hebrew they spoke, or Greek, whatever it was. Anyway, Peter was confronted, and you remember this is when he said, I do not know the man. And the text says he began to call down oaths. That is, he began to curse. I never knew this man. And you remember the text says that at that point, the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the words of the Lord, and then something else happened. You remember they're in the courtyard, and Peter is warming himself by the fire, and he is within distance of where Jesus is being held by a tribunal. More than likely, he was in the proper port of what was called a porch. And so Jesus could actually turn around and look down on the courtyard. And the text says, at this point, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. The look was all it took. And then we're told Peter went out and wept bitterly. But he didn't fall away. Unlike Judas, who went out and hung himself, Peter repented. And Watson's point is, just like Peter or just like David, our sanctification is kind of like a chart of the stockyard, of the stock market. It goes up and down, up and down. There are seasons in which our Christian life is vibrant and full of life. And those times where there's periods of darkness. There's periods of time in which we begin to doubt. And doubt can sometimes paralyze us. Did we really, truly come to faith in Christ? And then we have the accuser of the brethren who will accuse us. You can't be a Christian. It reminds me of Martin Luther, who on one occasion said that Satan was whispering in his ear about all his sins that he had committed. And surely, God is not going to accept someone like you. And if Luther had stayed true to his Roman Catholic heritage, he would have been in a quandary because his sanctification was the basis for his justification, and deep in his heart, he knew how far short he fell of that, and that his works could never achieve, bring him any tranquility, any sense of acceptance with God. And so Luther began to mock Satan. "Ah, Saint Satan," he said, "you left out some sins. I also have done the following." That was Luther's way of fulfilling the thing is, if we resist the devil, he will flee from you. But the point being is that Satan will accuse us, as he did Joshua in the book of Zechariah. Remember that the priest was clothed in dirty clothes, and God clothed them symbolically in righteous clothes, which is a picture of the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Watson makes that point, that if justification is the result of infused grace, like a liquid that can rise and fall, then our justification is losable. But if justification is a verdict, a declaration, a legal standing, and that's why the Reformers put so much stock in that Latin phrase, sinus estus et peccator, righteous and sinful at the same time. Because the Heidelberg Catechism captures this so well. In this life, we make but a small beginning. And if our hope of acceptance with God is in any way based upon our performance, as Mason pointed out from the hymn from Augustus Toplady, Christ alone saves, or he doesn't need any help. Any addition to the work of Christ is an insult. So justification in the final analysis is the fruit of union with Christ. It is the byproduct of the complete work of Christ on our behalf. We are justified by faith alone, not on the basis of faith, but as the instrument through which we apprehend the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And as such, it is not a doctrine that should be negotiated. You know, there are doctrines which are second level, third level. For example, mode of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling, pouring. Good Christians can differ over this. Well, how about the timing of the second coming? Is it premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? Good Christians can differ on this. Justification is not one of those doctrines. It is a cornerstone doctrine. If we lose this doctrine, Luther said, we lose everything. And he predicted that after his death, this doctrine would come under attack. And so it has, down through the centuries. And we're witnessing in our own day and time, professing evangelicals who claim to stand in a Reformation heritage, tweaking it, adjusting it, making it to be something other than it really is. And just as in the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church fought and condemned the Reformation doctrine as being something that would produce an anathema, so in our own time, we have people, sincere people, trying to get us to abandon our Reformation understanding of sola fide. You know, Millard Erickson is a noted evangelical theologian, and he made this observation, and I close in quoting from him. He said that it is important that evangelicals ask not only for the formula of belief, but for the actual content of those formulas or expression. Sometimes laypersons are so conditioned to respond to a particular expression to which an emotional conditioning has been attached that they fail to determine the real meaning. In a day in which meaning is thought by some to reside not objectively in the words and expressions themselves, but in the person who receives them, then so that its meaning is what it means to the recipient, this concept is especially appropriate. And as I point out in the notes, people like Norman Shepherd and his followers use the language of sola fide, but then they impregnate the word faith with things like faithfulness or covenant obedience, thus making justification contingent on perseverance. One of the reasons they resort to this sleight of hand is due to the kind of easy believism which characterizes so much of contemporary evangelicalism. When I was a student at Westminster in the late 70s, I was there during the Shepherd controversy. And it started out by Shepherd wanting to get evangelicals beyond the veil of easy believism. What do I mean by easy believism? Well, the kind of things that we see happen at Billy Graham's crusades. People go forward, they sign a card, and you've probably heard that there were some very famous celebrities that were converted during his Los Angeles crusade. One of them was a known gangster. And he went forward and claimed to have received Christ. And he was actually made out to be a poster child for the success of the Billy Graham crusade. But guess what the reformed gangster, the gangster who had come to Christ did? He continued to be a gangster. He was actually arrested for his crimes. And he has showed no repentance. And so this kind of easy believism, Shepherd reacted, as oftentimes do, by swinging the pendulum to the wrong side. He wanted to have good works as the basis for a person's acceptance. And if that doesn't have good works, and by the way, I've always been puzzled over people who claim works are not meritorious. Because after all, if they're meritorious, then they're really something that we deserve. Oh, no, they're not meritorious, but they're required. No, they're not required. Good works on the day of judgment will not justify you. You will be found wanting, weighed in the balance and found wanting. So it's important that when we define sola fide, we define the content of that expression and not just the phrase. Be a guard. Our adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he does it by spreading distortions of true faith. He does it by distorting the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's why we pray every week that God would deliver us from the evil one. That is, from his schemes, because we're not unaware of them. He is a liar and the father of lies, and his chief objective is to distort the gospel. And people bring a false gospel, they believe no gospel at all.